Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 3 and reading verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far, God's reading from God's word. Dear people of God, we have before us a passage, a letter, that is written to a church whose spiritual state matched their environment. It matched the city in which they were located, namely Sardis. And that ought not to be a surprise to us. If we're not careful, we concede to our environment. We give in. We begin acting like them. We begin to look like them. That's what the devil wants. He wants to change us. He wants to change us away from the image of God and form us into his image. And that is what had happened, of course, with many in the Jewish nation, so that even when their leaders claimed to the Lord Jesus Christ that they were the children of Abraham, Jesus corrected them and said, no, you're not the children of Abraham, you're the children of the devil. And why did he say that? Because they, in their lives, reflected the ways of the world. They didn't reflect God's ways. They didn't reflect God's truth. Even though they were dressed in religious garb, even though they had a name that they were the leaders in Israel, but in fact, they were nothing of the sort. They were nothing of the sort. They were people of the world. And this city was a city whose character was like that. A character that boasted in itself. They thought they were so strong. They thought they were so wonderful and stable. And that's the geographical environment in which they were. They were situated on a hill. And the sides of the hill were straight down. I guess it's like having a city like in Yosemite with a hill, so steep. And who's going to attack the city? Who's going to overcome that city? And they were so confident in their position that they thought nobody could overtake that city. And there was a little, there was a land, like a neck, and that was the only way you can get in the city. And of course, they could defend that. It's like defending a bridge. And so they were overconfident and defended and didn't really need to defend. They were so strong. However, twice, in 549 BC and 218 BC, the impossible became a reality. They were ransacked, defeated by a mountain-climbing army. And Sardis began to be deserted, and a new city arose in the area. And around the time of the book of Revelation, the city was facing decay, a slow and certain death. And in year 17, it was partly destroyed by an earthquake. Now, its history seems to have been used by God to highlight the church's spiritual decline. Perhaps, and this is what we have, it shows that churches that are not careful in following God's word are likely to take on the mindset of the world around them. Self-confident in themselves. That's the way unbelievers are. They're always boasting about many things. The society around us. They know everything. They know what happened in this creation 1 billionth of a second after the Big Bang. They can lay out everything in great detail. So often I think we should turn aside and just say those words. They know nothing. They know nothing. It's not that they don't have knowledge. It's not that they can't put a man on the moon. It's not that they can't give us all this technology. But in terms of what matters, they know nothing. They're absolutely foolish. They can put a man on the moon, but they can't control themselves. As James puts it, we can control so many things in this world, and we see it, but it says, but man cannot control his tongue. Little thing like that, but he can't control. We live in a country that people can't control their tongue. Never mind anything else. They can't control their tongue. We find ourselves so passionately divided. But that's the way this city was. And the letter to this city is sad because it brings a message that is such a dire message. You're dying. It's terminal. But it's a message of hope, though. It's not a doctor coming out and saying, sorry, we can't do anything about it. I mean, how devastating and sad is that? But it's that it's devastating and terminal, but we can fix it. That's what the letter is about. We can fix it. There's hope. This valley of dry bones, there is no sign of life. There's absolutely no sign of life, but we can fix it. The world doesn't have a message like that. But the church has. God has. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ is writing this letter to the church. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any remedy, it would be pointless writing to the church. Let them live in their ignorance and die. Why spoil it by telling them you're dying and make it so difficult? No. The letter is written because there is hope. Absolute hope. But we ought never to give up. And so when the Lord is giving these visions to John, he doesn't say, yeah, skip Sardis. No point writing to them. Nothing's going to happen. Leave them aside. Let's just move on. No. The letter is to go to them. Even in this critical state, it is not beyond help. And people of God, that's the way we need to have that hope. You need to have that hope for your life. You need to have that hope for those around you. that are perishing. Maybe they were in the church before, but they're going astray. And you see no sign of change, that they're just happily going down their way. They think nothing's wrong. They're right there in the storm, and they're about to capsize. But they think they're on top of the world. Got it fully in there. No. We have hope for them. We have hope for the church. No matter what people say about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I must never view the church in a negative way. Oh, it's dying. Oh, we're going to lose influence. Oh, we're just going to peter out. We're just going to go down. The gospel is going. We cannot have that view and read the scriptures. I just don't see it. We cannot have that view. We're always to be optimistic. Not sitting back doing nothing, you understand. Not failing to address issues. No, that's not what I'm saying. No. But we must always conduct ourselves with absolute hope, because we worship the Almighty God, the one that can bring faith, the one that can bring this world from the chaos that it was in, dark and void without form, and he can produce this wonderful creation. And out of a humanity that had fallen and become terminal, he can raise unto himself the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, beyond number. So this letter then is written, first of all, by the great physician. And that's what we have in chapter 3 in terms of God revealing himself. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which is taken from the portrait that were given of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earlier chapters. So when we look at the nature of God, there's always a part of that nature that addresses the need that we have. In God, we have all our needs addressed. Absolutely. But we have to be able to look at and focus on that part of God's nature that our problem needs. And that's why the whole issue of knowing God is so important. If you don't know God in detail, rather than just that the supreme being, that's all that you know about him, that's absolutely useless. Absolutely useless. You need to know details of who God is. You need to know details of his nature, of his power, of his attributes. Because it's those things that you need to connect with the problems that you have. If I have a problem with my eyes and I go to a doctor and I understand that he knows nothing about eyes, there's absolutely no hope that I get from him, is it? Absolutely none. He may have all of these other wonderful qualities. He may be able to operate on hearts and fix them so well. But what has that got to do with me that I have problems with my eyes? So if you don't know God in terms of his attributes in detail, then you're not going to look to him, and your mind is not going to be filled with those hopeful information about who God is and what he's able to do. And that's what God communicates to this church that was full of itself, but actually it was dying. Here's the one who has the seven spirits of God. A reference, of course, to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one by whom everything that we are and everything that we think is an open book to him. You know, your closest friend doesn't know you. They only know what you want them to know, that you're willing for them to know. But the Holy Spirit knows you absolutely inside out. He knows you better than you know yourself. So this church that is engaging in this self-deception should know that God can diagnose them, whatever their problems are, even if they're fooling themselves. The Holy Spirit can see into us. He knows everything about us. He doesn't have to rely on watching us for one and making notes like, you know, counselors do, ask all these kind of questions and try and come up with some sort of picture of who you are and what your problem is. He doesn't have to do that at all. He knows us through and through. From the time that we were born, the time that we were conceived, until the present, He knows us. And He knows everything about the church, too. There's nothing that can be hidden. We can't fudge the books. We can't fudge out on the website. We may put whatever we want to put. It makes no difference to the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly the state of things. And that's a good thing. We want a physician that can understand and know us through and through in terms of our health. We don't want a doctor to miss something. We don't want to give, sometimes unfortunately that happens, right? They ask questions and we don't give the right answer. Perhaps we just are ignorant of it. Perhaps we don't want the doctor to know certain things about ourselves. They're embarrassing. And even though they may be helpful in our diagnosis, we don't want to give it up. But in this case, no. No, the Holy Spirit knows everything. And as I say, that's a good thing. Good thing for those that want to be healed. Good thing for those that want to be restored. And we are given that. But also the Holy Spirit is able to heal. The Holy Spirit is able to put right what is wrong. The Holy Spirit is able to bring life where there is no life. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Well, where does it come from then? How does it get communicated to us? It gets communicated to us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. If truth be known, that is what the Valley of Bones is all about. It's the Spirit. Even though the body came together, there was no life there. You can never get life apart from the Holy Spirit. And it's the breath of God, it's the Holy Spirit of God that comes into those dead bodies and raises them to their feet. So not only in terms of diagnosis, but also in terms of healing. So they have every reason to have hope by looking at who God is. That's where hope starts, people. Hope doesn't start in us saying, yeah, I think I'm committed. I'm going to make the effort. Dead people don't make an effort. And that's what we are, dead in our trespasses and sin. We don't make that effort. When we're caught in sin, forget about asking them for help. They're never going to do it. And we know, even in this life, even when they want to do it, they're so far gone, they can't. Even though they try, they fail, they can't. They're so far entangled in whatever problems that they have, that they can. So that's no barrier to the Holy Spirit. He is able to rescue us from the clutches of the devil and bring us into the freedom of the sons of God. And also he has the seven stars in his hand. Remember who the seven stars were? They were God's leaders, God's ordained leaders, that were channels of God's word to them in all of these churches. So not only is the Holy Spirit the one that gives hope to us, but also the means by which God, the means that God uses are also in His hands. So He's able to deliver in a very practical way the help that we need. Through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the preaching of God's word, through the ministry of the church, through the fellowship, the communion that we have with one another. Everything that we need for life and godliness is channeled to us in the context of the local church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And however we may view that church, if it's a church that believes in God, a church that's faithful to God's word, then everything that you and I need is there. And so just at the opening of the letter, God is communicating to them not only a warning, but an encouragement. I have all of these things in my hands. That's what they needed to see. That's what they needed to understand, to communicate to them that he has. This is the good news that they needed to hear. People of God dwell often on the nature of God. Dwell often on the nature of God. He is our great reward, isn't he? He's the one that makes life meaningful. He's the one that makes eternity meaningful. Without God, everything would be vanity of vanities. He is the source of all our joy, all of our hope. Think about it. Don't just think about the things that he's done. Don't just think about the world around us and people and everything like that. All those are wonderful and fine, and we need to do that. But ultimately, the source of your strength is the extent to which you know God. And that's what the Apostle Paul reflected in Philippians. His highest motivation was this, that I might know him. Because it's through knowing him that we have strength. It's through knowing him that we regain power in order to be his servants. But in the second place, the diagnosis of this church. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. I mean, what a diagnosis. I know your works. I know you through and through. I know everything about you. And contrary to what you hear, contrary to what others say about you, I know the truth. I know you have a name. I mean, you don't have to bring out your credentials. I know that. Which is like the false teachers in Corinth, right? They had credentials. They had letters of recommendation from Jerusalem. They were, you know, qualified, as it were. But they were false teachers. They were preaching a false gospel. They were absolutely useless in terms of helping the church at Corinth, even though they got a reputation. The Corinthians respected them. Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians. He said, you know, we were too gentle with you. I mean, we loved you. We nursed you. We did everything that you needed, and we didn't even charge anything. We just did it out of love. That these people that you look up to, they came and they boss you around, they slap you across the face, and you respect them. I mean, well, absolute nonsense. Why would you even do that? Because they had a name and they had credentials. That's the way this church was. Nobody had to look in detail about this church. Hey, they had a name. What are you questioning them for? God does. God does. He didn't look at the cost of their building. He didn't look at the size of their congregation. He didn't look at the number of programs that they have. He didn't look at what people said about the church. No. He knew them. He knew their words. He knew their motivation. He knew what resided in their hearts. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ knew the Pharisees and the leaders that presented themselves in a certain way, but they were nothing of what they presented. They were sepulchres, tombs, hypocrites. And that's the way this church was. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. They had a name that they were alive. They were full of vitality. They were full of life. Jesus didn't say, you say you're alive, but you're sick. He didn't say that. He said, you say you're alive, but you're dead. Absolutely opposite. Absolutely opposite. They were in deep trouble. They were rotting on the inside. They were becoming, slowly but surely, they were becoming like the Valley of Dry Bones. That's where they would have ended. Losing all muscle, losing all strength to do anything. Bones out of joint. There's no moisture left at all. I mean, that's the way the world is, right? We look at the planets and the stars out there. As long as there's water, possibility of life, that's the way it is. But there was no water here. Absolutely dry bones. Not an ounce of hope. That's what this church was heading for. You say you're alive, but you're dead. Absolutely dead. And as I say, it's not limited to one church. It happens in each generation. I'm sure there are churches around today that would have the same response from the Lord with respect to them. That they have a name, but they're dead. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They're serving themselves. That's the whole point. You have a name. What name is that? It's a name that glorifies me. It's a name that shines light on me and what I'm doing. And that's what happens in the world around us. It's so-and-so's church. Not God's church. They're making a name for themselves. And that's doomed to fail. Because there's somebody else that wanted to make a name for himself, and it's the devil himself. That's what he's after. He's after a name. He wants to be as God. He wants to sit on that throne, as it were. And that's what his existence is all about. And it's doomed to failure. Absolutely doomed to failure. That's all he's interested in. For us to look up to him. And to follow him. And many are on that path. And it's a path of death. It's a path of defeat. It's a path of misery. And we need to get off it. Each and every one of us. We need to get off it. We need to stay far away from that. We must engage in self-examination. We must be watchful. We must examine every aspect of our life, individually and communally, to make sure that our goals are not diametrically opposite to the goals that God would have for us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ and as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible, people of God, it's possible for this to happen. Not only on an individual level, but on a collective level in terms of a church. It can happen. And you think, how in the world is it possible that we can get it so wrong? But we do. We do. The devil is so subtle. So tricky. He's not done it once, he's done it hundreds of times if you go back in history. And so it's a timely warning as we hear these comments made about the church at Sardis. We have to be on our guard that we don't go down that path. And so he tells them to be active, and that's what he says. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So, God tells them actively what to do, practically what to do. Be watchful. Reflect on your life. Reflect on the activities of the church and the direction of the church. That means we have to make an effort. We have to make an effort, and one way to do that is to return to the basics. And we have to ask this question. Are we enamored with the gospel? I mean, does that just simply blow us away? Does that just absolutely amaze us when we think about the gospel? Is that something beautiful for us? Is it something that we would describe as a pearl of great price, that we would give up everything for? That's what we need to ask. Or if I may put it another way, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ as though he's the only person in all the world and we can't bear to be away from him? Because if we've lost that, we've lost everything. If the devil can put a wedge between your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the world, you're already on that path. Because you can't love the Lord Jesus Christ, love God, and love the world as well. And that's the way the devil comes in. He finds some place where he can put that divide. Eve, don't you want to be like God? All you have to do is eat of this fruit. A quick fix. Be like God. Well, that will please God, won't it? Because he wants me to be like him. That's a good thing. But no, it's not, is it? Because being like God means challenging God. It means substituting God, which is what the devil's intention is. So he will find ways to make his temptations look pretty innocuous, not damaging. In fact, according to the purposes of God, these are good things, isn't it? We want to be like God. But no. There's always a sting in his hook. A deadly one of that. Listen, go back. Make sure those first things are in place. That you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love the gospel. And that you understand that in you dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing worthy in you. It's all of grace. He's the one that's done it. There's no need to make a name for ourselves. If we're looking for that, we already have it. To all who believed, he gave the right to be called the children of God. That's our name. That's a name in which we must boast. If anyone wants to boast, let them boast in the Lord. Let them boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't say blessed are the proud. It doesn't say blessed are those that have made the name for themselves. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We're not in it to make a name for ourselves. We're in it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a name. It is the greatest name that we can ever imagine to have. We need to flee. We need to flee from this path that we're on. Why? Because we're ready to die. It's a path of death. It's a path of misery. It's not going to bring anything good for us if we go down this path. No, we need to stop. We're not walking according to God's ways. We're going in the opposite direction. And it's only going to bring misery and shame. As the scripture puts it, we've lived enough in that shameful way. We need to wake up. And we do need to do that here. God will not allow that to continue. He's not going to let it go in unnoticed. Absolutely not. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know that what hour I will come upon you. God has a remedy. He wants to put things right. But to impress that upon us, impress repentance upon us, he also brings this negative. If you're not going to do that, then this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And it's not going to end well. Absolutely not going to end well. You're going to be found wanting. You're going to be those that the Lord Jesus Christ says before his Father. He won't confess you before his Father as one of his.
And it's going to result in God saying, depart from me, you works of iniquity. I never knew you. You weren't mine. You didn't live that way. You didn't love the gospel. You didn't promote the gospel in your words or in your actions or in your churches. You promoted yourself. You were a rival kingdom. And this is where it ends. We will not find ourselves on the right path. And God will find us out. But the truth of the matter is, we don't have to wait until that day because we know it's not true in our hearts. Our hearts already tell us it's not true. But we carry on. I mean, that's the way sin is, right? You know it's wrong, I know it's wrong, but we do it anyway. We know what we're doing. I mean, the devil doesn't pin us down and make us do those things. We do them of our own accord, with our eyes wide open. And then when we're caught, we can't argue against it. We can't say, God, I didn't mean it. I mean, that's the way that our first parents did. No, it wasn't my fault. The serpent made me do it. It wasn't my fault. My wife made me do it. No. It was your fault. It was your fault. And they suffer the consequences, partial consequences. People of God, many parables are given in the scriptures in that vein. The parable of the talents, the parable of the vine dresser, the parable about the foolish virgins. They all bring the same message. God's word doesn't just give us this warning in one verse in all the scriptures. The message is far too important. It comes at us again and again and again in different ways so that we would do something about it. That's the way it is with terrible diseases that break out. It's all over the news. They want everyone to know, everyone to go and get checked because it's so serious. And this is serious. But he says another way of encouragement. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis. I mean, can you see the irony of those words? You have a few names, even in Sardis. We wouldn't have expected that. For anyone that's arguing, you know, Lord, it's not our fault. We live in an environment that's so pressurized as we're looking at in the Sunday school, and there's so much temptation, so much pressure. You know, we couldn't help ourselves. That argument won't work, will it? Why? Because he said there are a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, and they are, for they are worthy. There's nothing more encouraging when we have a certain problem to see others that have beaten that, recovered from it. So this church that was so taken over by their environment and the people all around them, to see that it is possible for someone in that same situation not to succumb and for God to uphold those people. And so he says in those to them that there are faithful examples for you to be encouraged by. Not everyone is going down that path. It's not impossible to live in that environment and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not impossible to live in the Bay Area and in the United States with all this liberal views on everything. You can stand firm. There are examples of Christians and churches that stand firm on God's word and are not intimidated and that they don't concede to the world. It is possible. Look at them. Look at them. Be encouraged by them. See the power of God at work in them. And we have that, of course, in terms of the world and in terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that. People are being saved every day, even in the United States, we might add, even in San Francisco, even in the major cities of America. People are being saved. The gospel is still alive and well. Not go down because of the environment that we're in. And even in Sardis, even surrounded with all of this deception of death, when they were saying they had a name for themselves, there were some there that were still loving the Lord Jesus Christ and had not defiled their garments. It's a sad thing to say, but here were some that no doubt were vexed in their hearts because they were in a church that was unfaithful. And yet they continued to be faithful, continued to be examples to them, and God points to them and points to what will happen to them, that they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. People of God, we need to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to allow them. I mean, what a wonderful expectation for them. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And that theme comes often in Revelation. Robes of white, robes of righteousness. And they will walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what a wonderful... I mean, who can walk away from that? Who will not make every effort to have that expectation? To be dressed in white, in righteousness, purified, fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. It's only people that don't value that will trade it away to make a name for themselves. But everyone that knows the joy of that, the wonder of that, the blessing of that, are the ones that will make every effort. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. People of God, this is the glory of the gospel. We will be clothed in white garments. We will be righteous before him. Even though we're sinful, even though there's death inside us, even though we're like those bones in that valley, he is able to cleanse us, purify us, fix everything in us so that we are that beautiful bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, with white robes of righteousness and our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what our joy should be. Not to make a name for ourselves, but to have our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. To be known as the children of God. To be given that right to call upon him as Father. That's what we want. We don't want our name in some shining lights and letters and hung up on a billboard somewhere. No, we'd rather have our names in the Lamb's Book of Life and hear the Lord Jesus Christ confess us as his. They are mine. My children, my sheep, my servants. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. People of God, this is a message that every generation needs to hear, every church needs to hear, because this is a condition that we can all come into. We're all susceptible to if we're not careful. But even if we were in that boat, this letter is a letter of hope. This letter is a letter of transformation. And as I said, whether it's on a personal level or what's on a collective level, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us, he who has an ear. All you need is an ear. You don't need hands. You don't need the skills. All you need is ear. Hear the Spirit. And submit to him. And he will lead us into paths of righteousness. And work in us God's wonderful purposes. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have given us a name. You don't need to look for another. You've given us a name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that's given among men by which we must be saved. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've opened our ears to hear thy name and our hearts to embrace him as King of kings and Lord of lords. But our Father in heaven, we know the temptations of the world, and we pray, our Father, that the more that we know of you and of the gospel, the more we will view the offerings of this world as absolute garbage, rubbish, things that do not satisfy, things that pollute our minds and our bodies, things that destroy us. And our Father in heaven, we will view them and react to them as we should. Things that are poisonous, things that are demonic. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may once again love him with all of our hearts, that we might once again embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and stand on that solid foundation, so that no matter when you come, no matter how you look at us, that you'll always see that strong faith. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, ears to listen to this wonderful message of hope, and that we would go back to the first works, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 493.